Ezekiel, Tape 4, Chapter 3, 4, and 5.
The theme of the book is the true priesthood. The true priesthood. It's the message of a heart priest. God created out of Ezekiel a priest in the form of a prophet. A prophet with a priest's heart. It's the spiritual message of the spiritual priesthood. When God opened the heavens and he saw visions of God, he saw that the priesthood was not an office. It was a function. It was not an office that you could be elected to or that you could inherit because you happened to be in the priest family. It was a matter of the heart. And Ezekiel was discouraged because he not only lost the priesthood, he lost the holy temple. And when God opened the heavens and he saw visions of God, he also saw that he had not lost the temple. Because the temple that he lost was just a picture of the real temple. The real temple was the people of God. And God showed Ezekiel by the river Kabar. He says, you want to serve me in my temple? There's my temple. 10,000 captives, the remnant of my people. Ezekiel, in his 30th year, when you had dreams of entering the priesthood, I'm calling you into the priesthood. You haven't lost a thing. And in chapters 1 to 3, God commissions him and calls him as a heart priest to minister under the glory of God in the living temple. That's the message of the book of Ezekiel. And everything about the book then begins to unfold and tell us what it means to be a heart priest and minister unto the glory of God in the living temple. That's the basic idea in the book of Ezekiel. See, Ezekiel thought he was just so far away from the temple, and God just showed him everything. All right, with that in mind, let me give you again the outline of the book. Chapters 1 to 3. Now, the whole book is spiritual. It's probably one of the most spiritual, Song of Aside. The Song of Solomon is a very spiritual book. But Ezekiel is one of the most spiritual books in the Old Testament. Chapters 1 to 3, we're just going to call the vision of the reality. And when I say reality, I'm talking about the spiritual truth. And this was the vision of the reality. I can't go into all of that vision again. I'm going to ask you to trust me on this, and then you can check it out on your own. When he saw the vision, you know, of the wheels and the cherubim and all the rest, what he saw was that God's purposes in the reality had not changed. Down here, everything had changed. On the level of earth, experiences had changed and the nation had changed and the temple was coming down. There were a lot of changes. But he needed to see, and that whole vision is nothing more than a chariot carrying the throne of God. That God was still on his throne, that his purposes for his people had not changed, that everything was still the same. And that's what encouraged Ezekiel when he saw that revelation, that everything was the same. And then, in the rest of those three chapters, we have in chapters 1 to 3, you have not only that initial vision, but then chapters 2 and 3 continue that tremendous vision. Then chapters 4 to 25, the reality as it touches the remnant, as it touches his people. The vision of the reality, then the reality as it touches his people. And then 25 to 39, the reality as it touches the nations, surrounding nations. And then finally, 40 to 48, the reality as it touches the whole wide world. I used to be so puzzled over those last chapters, 40 to 48. Now it's not surprising at all that God would end this book with a vision of the spiritual temple and a vision of the spiritual city. And the whole thing just ends with a glorious vision. All right, that's the message of Ezekiel and the way we're going to approach it. Now, for the past several weeks, we've been in the first three chapters, the vision of the reality. This is the spiritual revelation of Ezekiel, the heart priest, his call, his commission, and so on. When we left off last time, I outlined chapter 2 and 3 by giving what we called characteristics of the heart priest. And all these characteristics are universal. They're just absolute. Whether you're in Romans or Revelation, you're going to find the heart priest is always the same. And I gave 12 characteristics. Now let me just very quickly, you won't have time to write this down later if you want, unless you're fast. If you want to later on, I'll give you this, or you can get the tape or something. But I just want you to think spiritually as I give you these characteristics, and then I want to say something about two of them. I want to expand them a little more, then we'll get into our new material. All right, here are the characteristics of the heart priest. Number one, the ministry of the heart priest from start to finish is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, as you go through these chapters, that's all you see. This Ezekiel couldn't do anything on his own. God said, stand up. He couldn't even stand up, so the Spirit stood him up. God said, eat the scroll. He couldn't eat it, so God fed it to him. He couldn't do anything. And just as he saw the cherubim controlled by the Spirit of God in order to carry the throne of God, he saw that he himself was an instrument, a chariot, to carry the throne of God and must be controlled by the Spirit of God. Principle number 2, chapter 2, 1 and 2. Now these verses and these principles will be right in order. Verse chapter 2, 1 and 2, the high priest, the heart priest is not a mystic. He's mystical, but he's not a mystic. Here's what I mean by that. The temptation would be, if you saw the Lord as Ezekiel saw the Lord, the temptation would be to stay on your face. You just don't want to get involved in practical things. Just stay on your face, contemplate God, go away someplace on a mountain, become a monk, get in a monastery, just meditate on Jesus all the time. That's not the heart priest. The heart priest must stand on his feet and get down into the work. The heart priest is not a mystic. Verses 3 to 5, chapter 2. The heart priest has a responsibility to make the truth available. His heart is not set on success or failure. He says whether they hear, whether they don't hear, it has nothing to do with it. Success is not a goal. Results don't matter. Your heart is just set on presenting the truth, just making it available. Principle number 4, chapter 2, 6, and 7. A heart priest does not look at circumstances. He says to Ezekiel, you're going to be sitting among scorpions. If you look at that, you've got an occasion to fear. Don't fear. You look at me, not the scorpions. Principle number 5, chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 3. A heart priest feeds on the Word of God, illustrated by eating the scroll. Number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Chapter 3, 4 to 7. A heart priest speaks a heavenly language. God gave a little parable there to Ezekiel. He said, if you went to a foreign country, you'd have to use a foreign language because they don't understand your language. I'm not sending you to a foreign country. I'm sending you to Israel. They should know your language. You speak Hebrew, they hear Hebrew. But they won't understand you because you don't speak their language. You speak a heart language, and their heart is rebellious. And though you speak their vocabulary, you will not communicate to them. And he begins to explain a heart priest has a heart language. And then chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. Perseverance. A heart priest does not throw in the towel. He does not give up. They have hard heads. But the heart priest has a head that's harder. He has a soft heart, but he's got a hard head. God makes his head harder than flint. And though they rebel and go against you, you can take everything they can dish out. and you won't throw in the towel. And then chapter 3, 12 to 15, the principle of identification. He said in verse 15, I sat where they are living. You enter into their lives. You're not aloof. The high priest doesn't stand up on some platform someplace and look down on everybody. He is a captive among captives. You must be one with all of those you minister unto. And then principle number whatever it is. Thank you. Chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. Responsibility. The high priest is accountable to God, and their blood is upon his hands. We're going to get into that a little bit tonight. And then chapter 3, 22 to 23. Progressive revelation. The high priest doesn't just see the Lord once. He constantly sees the Lord in order to minister to others. Number 11, chapter 3, 24 and 25. The high priest lives free. He has a private relationship with God. Because if he doesn't go into his house and shut himself up with the Lord, God says, they'll tie you up. Now those aren't little ropes. Ezekiel never got tied up by little ropes. What he's saying is, they'll put you in bondage. You better cultivate a union with Christ so that your own heart is free, so that when you minister to others, they won't tie you in knots. And so that's verses 24-25. And then it ends with 26 and 27. We just call that confidence in the grace of God. God will hold your tongue when he doesn't want you to speak, and he'll set your tongue free when he wants you to speak. Alright, those are the characteristics we looked at last time. And just before the hurricane. And we wondered if we'd be back this week, so here we are to continue. Let me expand a little on two of those 12 characteristics. Two that I think are important. One because it's terribly abused, and one because it's really so essential in this matter of becoming a heart priest. Now, you know just from the 12 that I've just mentioned, it would be easy to sermonize on any of those. In other words, you could give a sermon on any one of those, living by the power of the Spirit or something like that. But I really believe that God would have us study Ezekiel and not just have sermons on those great principles. So I'll trust you to meditate on those and get blessed in your own heart. And I'll try not to sermonize on that. I'll sermonize on other things, but not those 12. Okay, let's look at that fifth characteristic. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 8, to chapter 3:3, a high priest feeds on the word of God. Follow along, please, as I read these verses. Now, you son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Then I looked, behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I'm giving you. Then I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. Now, in addition to what we shared last week, and those that weren't here will have to get that somehow, let me share a couple of other points about this particular passage. The high priest must be absolutely one with the word of God. Just as food becomes one with your body when you assimilate it. If you eat potatoes, it goes right to your fingertips. And it just takes over your whole body. It becomes you. And so the high priest must become one with the Word of God. Now, it appears as if Ezekiel shrank back from eating this scroll. Now, when you look at the record, it looks like from verse 10. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, which, by the way, was unusual for those scrolls, literally. They were only written on one side. But this one had it on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. How'd you like to go to a restaurant, pick up the menu, and find that on the menu? On the menu, we have lamentations, mourning, and woe. Would you order it? See, now you know what I have to go through here. With Lillian, no, I'm kidding. Now, it looks like Ezekiel took this into his mouth and refused to swallow it. That's why God said in verse 3, Son of man, feed your stomach. In other words, don't just keep it in your mouth. Swallow it. Feed your stomach. Fill your body with the scroll. The high priest is not one who just becomes a theologian and says, I'm going to eat the word, I'll study and I'll have charts and I'll know this, I'll know about the tribulation and the rapture and the coming of the Lord and Antichrist and the confederation of 10 nations and the common market and all the rest. There's a place for that. But that is not the heart priest, just one who takes it in. It's not just one who's a student and listens to tapes or listens to Bible study or listens in church and when the elder, the pastor, the priest shares. The heart priest is one who has assimilated the word so that it has become his very life. You see, that's not just words. That's another direction. Now, what was it that frightened Ezekiel? Well, I think when he saw what was written on it, lamentations, mourning, and woe, when he saw the pain of it, when he saw what he'd have to suffer. About a week ago, we had my mother-in-law and father-in-law here to visit us. And on their way back to Connecticut, they decided to stop down to Marcucci's sandwich shop, since my son works there. So he makes grinders. And they'd stop in and see how he's doing in his new job. Well, while he was there, Daniel graciously offered my mother-in-law what he called a sweet pepper. She trusted him. Right, it was not a sweet pepper. The opposite was true. It was a hot pepper. A very hot pepper. See, you don't want to do this to in-laws. A very, very hot pepper. In fact, she suffered for the two-hour trip she had all the way to Connecticut. She stopped for milk and for Coke and for ice and for everything she could get. Some foods just scare you. Now, I also had an experience with a hot pepper. If someone handed me a pepper, even if they said it was sweet, I would recoil at it. I just don't like hot, and I don't like hot peppers. If they promised me it was sweet, I might tongue taste it, or I might nip a little piece off to make sure. You see this with kids, you know. You offer them vegetables or medicine or something like that, and they just recoil, and they think you're planning to poison them or to kill them. Well, now this is what happened to Ezekiel. Try to enter into this. Because that's what was on that scroll with hot peppers. And God says, eat it. And he looks at it, lamentations, mourning, woe. Are you sure you want me to eat this? And God says, eat it. And so he stretched it. Matter of fact, a hand came out of heaven with the scroll and said, eat it. And don't forget, he was in the middle of a vision. And so finally he takes it, and according to the record, I think he was scared, but according to the record, he puts it in his mouth. If you're going to be a heart priest, you're going to have to eat the scroll. The lamentations, the mourning, the woe. Now, let me state clearly why I'm bringing this up again. I don't want you to think the principle of the scroll is read your Bibles. It includes that, but that is not the principle of the scroll. The principle of the scroll is not read your Bibles. The principle of the scroll is total surrender to the Lord, no matter what he hands you, and no matter how hard it is to swallow. That's the principle of the scroll. To eat what God hands you from heaven, and to swallow it, no matter how hard it is to swallow, at any cost, at any pain, at any sacrifice. In order to become a heart priest, you've got to become one with the will of God. With God whose will it is. With the Word of God, which is the revealed will of God. So much so that you have no will of your own, because your will coincides with His will, and you move and you act, you are the same, you are one. Ezekiel had to come to that place, if he's going to be a high priest, where he was no longer recoiling against what God handed down, but instead he would have no controversy with God. He would just eat it. Now, I believe it's very scary to come to that place, to be a heart priest, to have no conflict with God, no controversy over what He might hand you. Is it enough for you? Don't answer, just think. Is it enough for you to know the scroll is from God and from His hand? Isn't that enough? Regardless of what's written on either side of it, isn't it enough to know it's from His hand and that's all I need? See, that's the surrender of the heart priest. Now, let me say a couple of things about this as a surrender. You'll notice in the record that God initiated and controlled this whole surrender. The fact is, chapter 2, 9, He's the one that authored it. He's the one that handed it down. In verse 10, He's the one that revealed what was on it. And in fact, in chapter 3, verse 2, He's the one who enabled Ezekiel to eat it. Some people struggle a lot with surrender. I remember how God finally set me free on surrender. I was studying the high priest in the Old Testament. And I realized that the worshiper never surrendered his sacrifice on the altar. What did the worshiper do? The worshiper brought his sacrifice to the high priest and let the high priest surrender it on the altar. That set me free. I didn't surrender myself. I gave myself to my high priest and said, "You surrender me." And when my high priest surrendered me, I was truly surrendered. I call attention to this because any surrender, and I've gone through a lot of them, and a lot of dedications and rededications and revivals and all the rest, any surrender that is not motivated by God is an unreal surrender. Most Christians don't need more surrender. They need a new revelation of God to surrender to. Most people have only seen a God this big, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They surrender that, then they got saved. Now everybody's saying, "Surrender, surrender." They have nothing to surrender to. They need to see God again. As whatever, high priest, the end of the law, the lifter up of the head, the bridegroom of the soul, the comforter, whatever. Then they surrender to that. Then they see Him again. Then they surrender to that. Then they surrender to that. If you surrender, as many appeal to you to surrender, just for your blessing, surrender and you'll have power. Surrender and you'll have victory. Surrender and you'll have peace. That surrender will lead to nothing except self-sufficiency. That's all it is, because you're only doing it for self, as if you're going to gain something from it. If you surrender because someone says you should, you know, someone gets up there and says, "No, you're supposed to surrender, you're a Christian, every Christian's supposed to surrender, and you're supposed to give up this and give up that and all the rest." Whatever you surrender, if God has not initiated it, you'll have a secret hankering in your heart after that thing. And you'll long to go back to that thing. Or if you can resist the pull to return to that thing, whatever it was you gave up, then you'll take credit for having given it up. And the whole thing is nothing but spiritual pride. God is the only one that can initiate a surrender. Now what I want you to notice is verse 3. "I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth." Fulfillment, peace, satisfaction, sweetness comes after you swallow it, not before. It always comes after you swallow it. When it was in Ezekiel's mouth, it wasn't sweet. It only got sweet when it got to his belly. After you've surrendered to the lamentations and the woe and the tribulation, then it becomes sweet in your mouth. I remember so well when God was dealing in my heart, and of course I didn't have these words at the time. I didn't know He was trying to teach me to be a heart priest. But that's exactly what He was doing. I remember that I used the tongue test on the will of God. See, I was afraid of God. I really was. I was frightened of the Lord. I was afraid of His purposes. I thought if I really surrendered, and I was a young man when I first heard the gospel, 16 years old, I thought if I surrendered to God, He'd never let me get married. I just believed I'd have to stay single all my life. And I thought if I surrendered to God, then maybe He'd give me a deformed child or some kind of a great affliction. I thought He'd send me off to some leper colony in some jungle someplace, have to learn some strange language. I was frightened of God. And He didn't give any guarantees either. He just showed me, and I saw the scroll, and He says, count the cost, and you got to die to self and all of that. And I was frightened. I was like Ruth when she came to Boaz and just laid herself out in fear of being violated by Boaz until He finally says, don't be afraid. I'm not going to hurt you. But at that time, all I know, because it wasn't these words, but that was the essence of it. He just said, swallow it, Ed. Fill your belly. Fill your body with it. For 7 years, I rolled it around under my tongue and in my mouth. And finally, in 1965, by the grace of God, almost in desperation, I swallowed it. And I can honestly say before God since that time, and now as I stand before you, it's sweet. The will of God is sweet. And it doesn't really matter anymore. And I don't care if suffering comes from any second cause in the whole universe. Whatever God wants to allow now. I'm not going to see the second causes. I'm not going to see the means. I'm not going to see the contingencies. It's enough, brothers and sisters in Christ, to know that it's His hand. That it's from God. That it's all right. That everything that comes into your life has to first go through Him, be filtered through His fingers before it reaches you. And when it gets to you, it has already been crowned as the will of God for your life. And it's a very wonderful and very comforting thing. So the sweetness that Ezekiel experienced came about after he was willing to become one with the will of God. And it speaks of that total surrender. Now, in order to understand the rest of the book, and that's another reason I wanted to stay on this word, is don't just read this, oh, la, 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 that became sweet in his life. Read it this way. That became sweet in his life. When I studied this, and even today, even recently, every time I read this, I feel sorry for Ezekiel. And I mean, what he's got to go through, the poor guy, got to lay on his side for 390 days and do this and that. And I'm feeling sorry. This was sweet to him. That's not just some figure of speech. This was not hard for Ezekiel. Because he had swallowed. For me, looking at it, it's hard. Just like when you observe in any surrendered child of God. From your vantage point, you say, how in the world can they go through that? How can they do that? From your vantage point, it's tough. But from the vantage point of those who have swallowed the scroll, it is sweet. And as you study the book of Ezekiel, I encourage you, because things are going to get tough. Not as bad as Jeremiah went through, but they're going to get tough. Don't feel sorry for Ezekiel. I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You know, from the standpoint of earth, that sure looked difficult. From the standpoint of earth, that was a real fire. People died in that fire, the ones that threw them in. That was a hot, hot furnace, and those were real ropes that tied their hands. And there was a real rejection, and there was a loneliness when they stood in the name of the Lord. But from the standpoint of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how was their trial? My, that was the greatest experience of their life. They walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. They experienced the liberty and the freedom as their bonds were burned off. They had a testimony. They gave God a reputation on the earth. They made their way into the Bible and been blessing people ever since. From their standpoint, was it a trial? You see, not at all. Not at all. So don't be feeling sorry for Ezekiel. When you read these things, understand that to him, it was very, very sweet. And Paul and Silas can be beat up and bleeding and look like all poor Christians. But come midnight, boy, they'll be singing the praises of God and counting themselves privileged and honored to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you find a heart priest and you watch him in his grief. You watch him in his sorrow. You watch him in his test and his trial and the hour of seeming tragedy. And you watch how he rejoices. You see, that's the heart priest. One who has become one with the will of God. The revealed will of God. Who has seen it. Who has accepted it from God's hand. Who has swallowed it. And who has found it sweet. The will of God is a sweet thing. And so we'll need to understand that as we go through. Don't pity any of these men, even Job. If you understood it as they did, you'd envy them and you'd long to have what they have. In this regard, let me just enhance what I've said already by saying partial surrender, incomplete surrender, the scroll in your mouth and not in your stomach, is bitter. I call attention to that because for so long I was just so afraid to surrender all the way because I thought the Lord was going to hurt me or something. And I thought I was safer in my own hands. I felt like if the scroll in my mouth is so bitter, what will it be like if I ever go all the way and swallow it? And it was a shock, really, a surprise to me to find out it was the opposite. It's in that total surrender that the whole thing becomes sweet. And so if you're playing around with a partial surrender and you're saying, I don't know, I've already tried, I gave myself a little bit to them and things haven't been going good, swallow it. And when you swallow it, you'll see how wonderful the whole thing really is. All right, so much for that. Let me say a word about this ninth characteristic too. Chapter 3, verse 16 to 21. It came about at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked man from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But the blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he shall die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. You have delivered yourself. The principle that we've stated is that the heart priest is accountable to God. He's privileged, and privilege brings responsibility. Responsibility always brings accountability. We're going to answer to the Lord. The heart priest is required to be faithful as a watchman in his duty. Now, before I tell you what I think this means, let me tell you what I know it doesn't mean. This is a tremendously abused passage, and so I feel like I've got to spend a minute or two on it. Because of Ezekiel 3:18, his blood will I require at your hand. And verse 20, excuse me. His blood I will require at your hand. And then the repetition of those same verses in chapter 33. Chapter 33:6 and 33:8. Just say the same thing. His blood will I require at my hand. Because of that expression, many have taught that if a sinner dies and goes to hell, If they die without the Lord and you have neglected to give them the gospel, you haven't witnessed to them, it's your fault and their blood is on your hands. Just for interest, have you ever heard that? See, that's a pretty popular teaching. Now, by not witnessing the sin of omission, by not telling people about Christ, one of my commentators used this expression, we become soul murderers. Now listen to this quote. By not telling someone about Christ, it is the same thing as driving a spear through their heart. Let me think about that. Is that what this passage is teaching? That we're responsible for the eternal destiny of other people? Well, I know the passage doesn't mean that. And I also say with some authority, I know the balance of Scripture does not teach that. It's not only not being taught here, it's my understanding that it's not being taught here in the whole Bible. Now, let me suggest reasons why I believe that, and then I'll tell you what I think he is saying. Now, first of all, in this passage in Ezekiel 3 and in Ezekiel 33, there's not a word about the gospel. It's all negative. It's all judgment. He's talking about warning. He's talking about impending judgment. So if you're going to apply this to witnessing, then the way you'd have to apply it is this. Their blood's on your hand if you don't warn them about hell. Not if you don't tell them about heaven. You see, if you put that, you can't say this is saying if you don't tell them about Jesus. Because this isn't giving any promise. This isn't giving anything positive. This says if you don't warn them about judgment, then their blood is on your hand. So I know it's not talking about if you don't preach the gospel, because there's no gospel in this whole section. It's not in chapter 3 or chapter 33. Notice, please, in this section that the watchman's faithfulness or the watchman's unfaithfulness is not dependent upon any response. Whether they repent or they don't repent. Whether they hear and listen or they don't hear. It's the same idea is in chapter 2, verse 5, where it says, whether they listen or not, they're a rebellious house. They'll know that a prophet's been among them. There are two kinds of people in this passage. There are the wicked and the fallen righteous. Those are the two that are mentioned. And there are two categories of each of them. There's the unwarned wicked and the warned wicked. There's the unwarned fallen righteous and there's the warned fallen righteous. Take it from the other side. When is the watchman rewarded? Is the watchman rewarded when the wicked repent and turn from their sin? Is the watchman rewarded when the fallen righteous come back to God? And when is he given credit for faithfulness? You see, according to the passage, the response of the wicked or the response of the fallen righteous have nothing to do with the faithfulness of the watchman. It says, whether they respond or they don't respond, you still be faithful. Whether they listen or they don't listen, you can still be faithful. You see, his faithfulness has to do with the command of God. It doesn't have to do with the response of the people. God has told him to be a watchman. His responsibility is in terms of men, but it's unto God. Just like I don't have any responsibility toward my children. Now, you might be shocked at a statement like that. But let me say the other side and you'll understand what I mean. I have every responsibility toward God in terms of my children. That's different. I have responsibility toward the Lord in terms of my children. And I have responsibilities toward the Lord in terms of the wicked, in terms of the unsaved. But my responsibility is not toward men, it's toward God. God gives me a command, I must respond to that command. If I don't respond to that command, then I'll be under his chastening rod. He'll deal with me because I'm a disobedient watchman. And I think that's what he's saying here, quite apart from the response. The same thing is true on the unfaithfulness of the watchman. He's not unfaithful because someone dies and goes to hell, because someone, in this case it's a physical judgment, it's death through war. He's not judged because of that. He's judged because he disobeyed God. The whole thing has to do with the watchman and his relationship with God. And he's faithful when he obeys God. He's unfaithful when he disobeys God. Ezekiel 3:17. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. So in this passage, the sinner is responsible to God, the righteous man is responsible to God, and the watchman is responsible to God. God is not saying the destiny of sinners is on the watchman's shoulders. He's not saying that here or anywhere. The sinner can never say to God, "Don't blame me, blame the watchman. It's not my fault, it's the watchman's fault. Your watchman failed. I would have got saved if he'd have warned me, but he didn't warn me. So you can't put this on me." The sinner can never say that to God. Every sinner is judged for his own sin. There'll be no excuse at the court of God. There'll be none whatsoever. Just so we'll leave Ezekiel and understand this plainly, let me just say it in simple words. Will a sinner die and go to hell because you fail or I fail to share the gospel with him? And the answer is never. They'll never go to hell because of you. Now, God has not put that burden on a man. If a sinner dies saying no to God, would he have said yes if you witnessed to him? If he dies saying no, he would never have said yes. If you witnessed to him, it wouldn't have made any difference. If someone dies saying no, then he would never say yes if 10,000 people witnessed to him. If he lived in the greatest environment of evangelism that could be imagined, if an angel from heaven, if the Apostle Paul witnessed to him, he wouldn't get saved. No one dies saying no. Who would say yes under better circumstances? That's what Jesus meant when he said, "All of my sheep, I'll lose none. They're all going to come in." Everyone who would say yes will say yes. Boy, I tell you, there's tremendous peace in that, because it takes the burden off your shoulders and it puts it back where it belongs, on the Lord. God will keep the sinner alive that he knows will say yes someday. God has arranged that. That's a sovereign promise of the Lord. Now, I'm not telling you this to remove the idea of responsibility or to lighten the load of the heart priest. But I don't want you to assume a burden that God never intended you to carry. Great day. Just, I think 30 seconds of rational thought would convince you that God is not going to pay the price of his own blood and then pin the destiny of an eternal soul on frail creatures of the dust as we. He's not going to do that. He can't do that. It's enough to take care of my own soul. How in the world am I going to take care of the souls of my neighbors? He is not saying that you're responsible. If you were there, they wouldn't have died and gone to hell. It's your fault. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, "My child, you have a responsibility to obey me in everything. And if you don't obey me, I'll deal with you." That applies to everything. In this case, it applies to the watchman. The watchman has a responsibility, and now God says, if you fail in that responsibility, then I'm going to deal with you. Now, the reason I believe that he uses that expression, "their blood is on your hands," is to show the tremendous seriousness of disobeying God. See, the problem with dealing with an abuse of a passage like this is the problem of toning it down too much. I don't want to tone it down too much. I don't want you to feel that awful burden, because I lived under it for years. I felt like I was responsible for souls. I made a vow to God I wouldn't go to bed at night. I wouldn't sleep unless I led a soul to Christ every day. And I lived that way for years. And I'll tell you about a bondage. That was a terrible thing to live under. And I'm so glad that God began to set me free from that. But I don't want you to side with too much relief. Because the other side's also true, that we are accountable, and the heart priest does not play with responsibility before God. He lives before God knowing that he will give an account for every word. He doesn't fear the judgment seat of Christ. I hope you're not afraid of the fire. Well, I used to be afraid of the judgment seat. I'm not afraid anymore. There's coming a day when everything I've ever said or done to dishonor Jesus Christ will be burned up. I'm not afraid of that. I look forward to that fire. I can't wait until that day for that fire. So I'm not afraid of it. But we're going to answer for every idle word that we say, every time we disobey God. And the point is that the heart priest lives under that knowledge of that responsibility. He doesn't play with God. He's not joking around. He's not fooling at Christianity. He walks with God in union with God, knowing that these are sober things, that these are serious things. And he lives in that state of urgency that he might obey God as one who will answer before the Lord. And so I wanted you to see that and to understand that. Now let me just close by quoting Acts 20, verse 26. Paul had that in mind when he said, "I'm innocent from the blood of all men." Now, how could Paul say, "I'm innocent from the blood of all men"? Did he witness to every sinner he ever met? Did he talk to every person? No. He said, "I'm innocent from the blood of all men, for I did not shrink back from declaring the whole purpose of God." See, Paul's responsibility was not to witness to every sinner he met, not to collar everybody and jam a track down his throat. That wasn't Paul's responsibility. Paul's responsibility was to live up to the light that he had of God's purposes. And his concern was, I don't want to shrink from the light that I have. I want to live in the light and obey God. And Paul says, when I have obeyed God, I'm free from the blood of all men. Now, that's tremendous. Now, you can know this evening that you're free from the blood of all men. How? By knocking at every door and witnessing to every person? No. By living up to the light that God has given you, and by walking in that obedience. That's the heart priest. Chapter 4. The vision of the reality, chapter 1 to 3. Now chapters 4 to 24. I want to begin this. We'll finish it next time. The reality as it touches the true people of God. In the book of Ezekiel, there are three visions. Fact is, the book depends on those visions for its unity. Chapters 1 to 3, this vision of the glory of God. Chapters 8 to 11, the vision of the glory of God leaving the temple and leaving Jerusalem. And then the end of the book, 40 to 48, the vision of the spiritual temple. The whole book is around those visions. And you'll see that chapter 8 to 11 is in this section. Now, in chapters 4 to 24, you're going to find a characteristic of these chapters that are not in the rest of the book. And there are symbolic actions that God calls Ezekiel to do. He tells him to perform some strange things. In fact, you'll find in 4 to 24, at least 10 different signs or sign actions that Ezekiel does. Now, I call attention to this because in chapters 25 to the end, there's only one sign that he's called to do. So you know God's calling attention to this. So there's at least 10 signs, these action, little plays he puts on in order to illustrate the truth of God. In chapters 4 and 5, we have the first four of these signs. And I'm going to ask you to follow along. I'm going to read through chapter 5, verse 4. If you want a breakdown of it. Chapter 4, 1 to 3, the sign of the brick. Chapter 4, 4 to 8, the sign of laying down on your side. Chapter 4, 9 to 17, the sign of the famine. And then 5, 1 to 5, the sign of shaving. You'll see that as we go through. All right, let me just read that. Follow along. It says, "Now you son of man, get yourself a brick. Place it before you and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it. Build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face toward it so that it's under siege and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity. 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you've completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I've assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I'll put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you've completed the days of your siege. As for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days. And your food which you eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight. You shall eat it from time to time. And the water you drink will be a sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. You shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung." Then the Lord said, "Thus shall all the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations, or I shall banish them. But I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I've never been defiled. For from my youth until now I've never eaten what died of itself, or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat ever entered into my mouth." Then he said to me, "See, I shall give you cow's dung in place of human dung, over which you shall prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, behold, I'm about to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. They will eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure and in horror, because bread and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take scales for weighing and divide the hair. One third you'll burn in the fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. Then you shall take one third and strike it with the sword all around the city, and one third you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheathe the sword behind them. Take also a few in number from them, bind them in the edges of your robes. Take again some of them and throw them into the fire, burn them in the fire. From it a fire will spread to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I've set her at the center of the nations with lands around her, but she's rebelled," etc., etc. All right, we'll try to interpret these right away. We'll pick up a lot of this next time. But let me try to get a feel for this. Try to picture each one of these. In those days, and they've unearthed libraries of bricks. These were clay. That's how they had books in those days. They would just write on these clay tablets. And he was to draw on this clay tablet. I get the picture of clay that he's modeling it. But he was to make a drawing or a scale model of Jerusalem. And then all around it, he was to put a siege wall and raise up a ramp and pitch camps all around, like it's being attacked. And have little ropes and big boards to come and swing against it and all. And then he was to take a frying pan, a big iron pan that they cooked on, and he was to put it right up next to the brick. And then he was to put his face behind it and just stare at it. And everybody would watch as that would take place. And he was to do that every day. And then, in the second sign, he was to lay on his left side for 390 days. That's 13 months. It's more than a year. And then he was to lay on his right side for 40 days. And somehow that was to bear the sin of his people. They said that God said each day would represent a year. Most commentators think that because that totals 430 years, that's how long they were in Egypt? 430 years? God says, look where your sin got you. You're right back where you were in Egypt. And then he was to do it for 40 days, and they say, ah, you're right back in the wilderness 40 years again. And your sin got you no more than another Egyptian bondage and another wandering in the wilderness. Well, whatever those numbers mean, I'm not sure. I think it's pretty clear that the left side represented Israel, the northern kingdom, and the right side represented the southern kingdom. You say, well, how do they know that? Well, it's interesting. The Hebrew word south and the Hebrew word right is the same word, yamin. It's the same Hebrew word. And so since that's the south side, for example, in Psalm 84:12, when it talks about the right hand of the Lord, it doesn't talk about the right hand of the Lord. It talks about the south hand of the Lord. And the Lord's south hand is going to guide you and all like that. It appears from chapter 4, verse 8, that every day God paralyzed him. That he would lay down and then he couldn't move. God, that's the idea of being tied with ropes. God said, I'll tie you with ropes and you won't be able to move. And I just picture him every day going through this just paralyzed. And all the people are looking at him as he lays on his side. He can't move. Can't move his head. Can't move his eyes. Just lays there paralyzed. Try to picture that. Then the third sign was that terrible diet he went on. The bread of the rich was made out of wheat. The bread of the poor was made out of barley. That he had to eat what was forbidden by the Jews in Deuteronomy 12, mixture. And they had to mix all that stuff together. To illustrate the shortage of fuel, they had to cook it over dried dung. The first human dung, and then when he objected, then God toned it down and let it be animal dung. If you want to picture this and how much Ezekiel entered into it, picture him at the end of that year and month, skin and bones. That diet that he had to eat by measure, a little bit at a time, water now and then, he had to live that way. And when it was all over, now picture what that must have looked like. He takes this clay and he makes this thing and puts a pen and just looks over it and he lays on his side and he's paralyzed and he can't move and he just lay, and the people are looking at him, and then he's on this terrible diet and every day he's getting thinner and thinner. And then the fourth sign, he was to take his sword and shave his beard and shave his head, take one third of it, put it in the middle of his clay model and set it on fire, and take another third and walk all around the city and throw it up in the air and hit it with the sword and throw it up and hit it with the sword. He went all around the city doing that. And then the last third, he was to take a little bit out of his hand and stick it in his pocket of his robe. And the rest he was just to take and throw to the wind. And some of it went on the fire and got burned, and some of it was just blown away. He was a nut. He was a radical. Masterpiece of understatement. From the standpoint of all of these people, what must it have been like? Now, let me give you the principles that are underneath this. And we'll develop this next time as God gives us grace. We'll call this section the heart priest living among the remnant. This is the heart priest, the reality as it's among his people. Now let me give you a little background here. The first principle can be stated in these words. The heart priest is a symbol, an object lesson to the people among whom he ministers. He is an object lesson. Now, chapters 1 to 24 are approximately 5 years before the final destruction of Jerusalem. They have 5 years to go. That 5 years was the first 5 years of Ezekiel's ministry. Now, I want you to picture what his 5 years, he'd waited all his life, 30 years, finally, I'm in the priesthood. Now watch these first 5 years. Commentators don't know how to handle it. They're divided on how to interpret this. In chapter 3, 26, I'll make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you'll be dumb and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. Now last time we looked at that in a spiritual principle, but this was more than a spiritual principle for Ezekiel. It was a physical reality. During those 5 years, he was dumb. The first 5 years of his ministry, he couldn't speak. He was mute. He couldn't say a word. Now, some commentators say it was only a partial dumbness, because there's evidence in here that he did speak now and then. Listen to these two verses, and then I'll give you how I think it worked out. Chapter 3, 26 and 27. That's where God first tells him he's going to be dumb. Chapter 24, 27. Listen to 24, 27. On that day, that is, the day Jerusalem's destroyed, on that day your mouth will be opened to him who escaped, and you will speak and be dumb no longer. Chapter 33, 21 and 22. It came about in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me, saying, "The city has been taken." Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at that time that they came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless. I know this is true. The first year and a half, I know he couldn't speak. I'm not sure after that. And I know after his wife died, which gave it a little more than a year, I know he couldn't speak. He never spoke again after his wife died until Jerusalem was destroyed. So I know for 3 years, or almost 3 years, of the five, he couldn't talk. This is amazing. He's a prophet. He's finally going to get into the ministry, and he can't even talk. He makes a brick, and they're looking at him saying, "What kind of..." He sees this vision. He sees the heavens open. He sees vision of God. And suddenly, he can't talk. And he stands there staring behind a frying pan, looking at this thing to illustrate that God was cut off by their sin. And God was watching what was happening. You wouldn't expect the prophet to be mute. Ezekiel is one of the strangest of all of the prophets. You think about a man that's a prophet, he's preaching all the time and talking all the time and teaching and telling everybody about the Lord. He had a tongue, but God had it glued to his palate. And he couldn't move, he couldn't talk. Ezekiel 24:24 says, "Ezekiel will be a sign to you. According to all that he's done, you will do. When it comes, you shall know that I am the Lord." That expression, "Ezekiel will be a sign." God did this physically in order that we might have a spiritual principle. And the spiritual principle is this: a high priest is not one who ministers by what he says, but he is an object lesson. He is a sign. His life does the talking. And in the first 5 years of Ezekiel's high priesthood, his life did the talking. Every time he moved, he was saying something by these signs, these object lessons, the way he lived. Now, God intended that the way he lived would create a hunger. In fact, in chapter 12:9, God says to him, "Son of man, has the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, 'What are you doing?'" You see, God was just longing that they'd look and say, "What is this about? What does it mean? Have they said that?" And in 24:19 we read, "And the people came to him and said, 'Will you not tell us what these things mean, what you are doing?'" They finally, at the end of this section, come and say, "Will you please tell us?" And then, of course, God opens his mouth. You see, the high priest is an object lesson by his life. The more rebellious the people, the more silent the high priest. You see, when man's ears are closed, God's mouth is closed. When man won't listen, God won't speak. And God will just create, like he did to Jonah. When he couldn't talk to Jonah, he talked to the worm, and he talked to the wind, and he talked to the bird, talked to the whale, talked to anything. He can't talk to Jonah. And God won't speak to men until men are willing to listen. And that's mercy. Otherwise, it would be a greater condemnation on men. And so he just gives all these object lessons. Same reason Jesus said he spoke in parables, in order to create a hunger. All right, hold that a moment. That's the first principle. Heart priest is one who is an object. His life talks. Second principle. The message of the heart priest's life goes against the majority message. In order to understand what all those signs meant, it's helpful to know what was being spread around by the false prophets. See, those were false prophets in Jerusalem. Jeremiah had to deal with them. And there were false prophets here at the River Kabar, and Ezekiel had to deal with them. And they were all saying the same thing. Jerusalem will not fall. We're not going to be taken captive. God's going to protect us. God's not going to let His temple suffer harm. Those in the captivity will soon be back. That's what the false prophets were saying. And listen to to Jeremiah as he deals with those false prophets. Chapter 27 of Jeremiah 16. Thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of those prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will certainly be brought again from Babylon. They are prophesying lies unto you. Jeremiah 28, a man named Hananiah stood up and he said, quote, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back all the vessels of the Lord's house. He said that in the temple. And Jeremiah stood up in chapter 28:15. He said, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust a lie. How Jeremiah suffered for opposing Hananiah. But that's the message everyone was believing. Ezekiel had the same problem. The false prophets were going around saying, this captivity won't be long. Very soon we'll go back to Jerusalem and Ezekiel will become a priest in the holy temple. And Ezekiel couldn't say anything. God locked his tongue. He couldn't say. He could just move. He could just act. Now, with that in mind, with all of that going on, it's not very popular to draw Jerusalem on a brick and put sieges around it and battering rams coming against it and a frying pan in your face. That's not very popular. They didn't want to hear that. It's not very popular when all the false prophets are saying, peace, peace, we'll soon be back. It's not very popular to see the results of war, famine. It's not very popular to see Ezekiel representing the people all tied down and paralyzed. They didn't want to be cast down like that. They weren't very happy when the hair was put in the middle and it was set on fire. That's true. They recognized Jerusalem. They knew what that was. And when he took that hair and threw it all over the place, the message of the heart prophet and the heart priest always goes against the message of the majority. You want to be a heart priest? Don't think you're not going to be outside the camp. You will. You will be rejected. And you know, it would be, the center of the whole thing is this. The false prophet didn't have a bumper sticker on his Volkswagen and say, I am a false prophet. The false prophet said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. See, that was what everybody was, that's the talk of the ancestors. That's in all the churches. That was the evangelical way. That's what they were saying. How hard it is for the heart priest, because he lines up with reality and he's got to go against everything that everybody else is saying. The heart priest will never be popular. He'll always be spitting in the wind. He'll always be trying to swim up the falls. He'll always be going against the tide every time. He's an object lesson and he's a contradiction to the regular message. I'll mention two more and we'll be done. The heart priest looks like no priest at all. He looks like no priest at all. His obedience will always resemble disobedience. Now try to think with a priest's mind as God commissions you, like God commissioned Ezekiel. First of all, can you imagine being called on to do those signs and not being able to talk and explain them, what you're doing? It'd be a little bit embarrassing, I think. He sure didn't come across as a prophet or a priest. The people said, what kind of a priest is this? And when God told them to take the wheat and take the barley and take the beans and take the lentils, take the millet and take the spelt and put it all together, you know what that meant to a priest? When God said, I want you to mix, they weren't even allowed to plant them in the same field. That destroyed him as a priest. He said, are you sure, God? I've never eaten anything unclean. And then he said, I want you to cook it and use for fuel, human dung. And this priest was so recoiled. And then God had said in Leviticus 21 to Moses, he said, the word of the Lord came to Moses and said, tell the priests, do not shave their head, baldness shall not come upon them. Do not round the edge of your beard. No priest ever shaved his beard. No priest shaved his head. It was a dishonor. And those people would look at Ezekiel and say, that's a priest. Look at his head, he's bald, he's not a priest. And Ezekiel would have to shave his head. He had to do everything that looked like he was not a priest in order to be a high priest. Reminds me of that leper that came back to give Jesus praise. Remember the 10 lepers? 9 of them went on to obey God because he said, go show yourself to the priest. One of them came back and it looked like he was disobeying God. And he fell down at Jesus' feet. Where are the 9? Why, they're obeying you. They're going to show themselves to the priest. And he said, no, I expect all of them to come back and to praise me. Well, hard obedience always looks like disobedience. You want to be a hard priest? And then the last one is this. The hard priest bears the iniquity of his people. He suffers. The mockers of Jesus said to him when he was on the cross, he saved others, himself he cannot save. They were right. In order to save others, you can't save yourself. And Ezekiel constantly put himself in the place of death and just poured himself out and suffered all of this in order to minister to others. We'll get into that next time. This is the high priest. His life spoke. He went against the majority message. It looked like he was disobeying. If you're a hard priest, everyone will always say, oh, you're just lazy and you don't want to get involved and you don't believe in this. Hard priest always looks like a disobedient person. And he voluntarily laid down his life and suffered for the sake of those he ministered unto. It's a high calling, brothers and sisters in Christ, to be a high priest, a hard priest. There are few on the earth. And there are few in the church. And oh, may God create out of us this kind of a priest. Well, let's bow together. Our Father, by your grace, would you enable us to stand under an open heaven and see visions of God. Create out of us heart priests to minister unto the glory of God in the living temple. Thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy now, and thank you for the refreshments that are provided. Bless it to our body and our conversation together. May Christ be lifted up and glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name.